This morning to worship God and encourage each other. And that's what we're here to do. Those two things. If we accomplish that, we've done everything we came to do. So I hope that you're encouraged through our worship today. This morning, we're continuing this series called Churchy Stuff, where we're getting into theological terms and ideas, but trying to put it in plain language. So hopefully it sounds fresh to our ears as we do that. And this morning, the topic is humanity, which is another very small topic that's easy to cover in about half an hour. That was some sarcasm for those of you who appreciate that. So this morning, though, I want to take a reading from Colossians chapter 3. And usually, I read the scripture and then I'll make some comment on the scripture and then lead us in prayer. But I think this time I want to make my comment first. I think it'll help us as we're listening to the scripture. And then I'll lead us in a prayer after the reading. So there are a lot of passages that could address this topic of humanity, obviously. But I chose this passage because I felt like it, and I said this on Sunday night for those of you who are there, I felt like it really well, it took the greatest commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and expanded on that into what it means and how that pours over into loving our neighbor as ourself. And so, you know, this is from Paul, but it seems to be that those two commandments that Jesus said were the most important are being, shown to us in a lot of detail here as we listen to this. So let's hear what God has to say in Colossians 3, starting verse 1, and I'll read through verse 17. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly: fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience. These are the ways you also once followed when you were living that life. But now you must get rid of all such things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator, where there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Our prayer this morning comes from philosopher Soren Kierkegaard. So if you would, let's bow together and pray. Our Father, you called us and saved us in order to make us like your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Change us day by day by the work of your Holy Spirit, so that we may grow more like him in all that we think and say and do to his glory. Yes, Lord Jesus Christ, whether we be far off or near, far away from you in the human swarm, in business and earthly cares and temporal joys, or far from all of that, being forsaken, unappreciated, and lowly, and with this nearer to you, Lord, would you draw us entirely to yourself? Amen. Amen. Thank you. What does it mean to be human? We've already gotten some good answers in the comments that have been made and the songs that we've sung. But one way that we often refer to being human is with this phrase, human condition, the human condition. And so I looked up different quotes from people and what they had to say about this. So let me read just a few of these. Remember, no human condition is ever permanent. Then you will not be overjoyed in good fortune, nor too scornful in misfortune. Socrates says that. So he speaks of the impermanence of the human condition. You know, the good doesn't last, the bad doesn't last either. So appreciate them as they come, but don't be destroyed by either one of them. So that was sort of a balanced comment. This one comes from a pessimist, so it's not so balanced. Much sorrow is inherent in the human condition. It's the price we must pay for being sentient and self-conscious organisms, aspiring to liberation, but subject to the laws of nature and under orders to keep on marching through irreversible time, through a world wholly indifferent to our well-being, toward decrepitude and the certainty of death. Aldous Huxley. He must have been a joy to be around, really. So you can see the despair that comes to some people as they ponder the human condition. I mean, there's a truth to it, though, what he says about the certainty of death, and we're subject to the laws of nature, and we aspire to liberation. But maybe it's not all as dark as he says. This is a quote from Desmond Tutu, who is a social reformer in South Africa. He did a lot to overthrow apartheid in South Africa. He says, suffering is part and parcel of the human condition. But suffering can either embitter us or it can ennoble us. It can ennoble us and become a spirituality of transformation when we find meaning in it. So he's saying, yes, there's suffering. That's what we would usually think of as negative. But he said, our response to it doesn't necessarily have to be negative. In fact, it can take us to a new level of spiritual transformation that really we can't reach otherwise. And this is maybe the first quote that I thought of with the human condition. You take the good, you take the bad, you take them both, and there you have the facts of life. Now, the facts of life is another phrase for the human condition. This was sung by Gloria Loring on that TV show, The Facts of Life, and the lyrics were written by her and Alan Thicke. And the chorus goes like this: when the world never seems to be living up to your dreams, suddenly you're finding out the facts of life are all about you. There's actually pretty profound if you take the time to think on what's being said. There's both good and bad in life, and you've got to learn how to accept them both and how for both of them to work for your good, as scripture says God does for those who love him. And it says, it never seems like the world is living up to what you expected it to be. And that's when you're realizing, oh, I'm a part of this human condition. The facts of life are about me too. I'm not exempt. Now, the book of Genesis speaks a lot to the paradox of the human condition. And that is the word I was trying to find either last week or the week before, was paradox. But Genesis speaks about that quite a bit. I'm going to read a couple of verses. Actually, I think I got three different spots I want to look at real quick. If you'll turn to Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. So that's the basic idea in the Bible to explain what is humanity. That we have been created in the image of God. And that has to always be affirmed about every human person. They are made in the image of God. And that is so foundational. It's at the very beginning of the Bible to tell us that. But when it says, what is it about God that is reflected in us? The Bible says a lot about that, but this passage, what it says is that we have dominion. That's what God said. He said, he created humans in his image to have dominion over all the earth. And so that's a great responsibility. I think it was Spider-Man who said, you know, with great power comes great responsibility, something like that. But yeah, that's the idea, is God has entrusted us with this great responsibility. But I think this idea of dominion also speaks to the fact that we have free will and free choice, and that what we decide actually has real world consequences. What we decide to do or not to do, that is what the world is. That is what history is what people do and don't do, right? And so this idea of dominion is, it's standing in God's place. In fact, if this is helpful, in the ancient world, the Greek word that would be used here for image, the image of God, is the word icon, which we still use in English. But icon was most often used to describe a statue that was an idol of some god. And so they would refer to the idol statue as an icon of this god, a representative. Now, that's the same word that gets used in this Genesis passage when it's translated into Greek, is what they use. To say that's what we are. We're this living representative of God in the world. And that's what he created us to be. And so when he gives us dominion over all things, we're not to abuse that power. We're to use that power in the way God would use it. He's inviting us to take part in his own life. And it took both men and women to be able to reflect that glory of God. So there's a community within God, which we've spoken about. And it couldn't be complete until there was an other. You know, in Genesis 2, which is the next passage, I want to read verse 7. But in Genesis 2, it sort of zooms in on day 6 and the creation of humans. And it says God created Adam first, but then it was out of everything in creation, everything was good. It was good. It was good. It was very good. This is the first thing that's not good, is it's not good for the man to be alone. And so he creates a woman who is similar, but different in many ways. He's similar. Adam says she's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. But it's also required that she be different and she be someone else. So that this mystery of love could grow, the love that God wants to be in the world. The verse I want to read is verse 7, though, which says, "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Or if you have a King James version, it'll say he became a living soul. And so you've got both of these aspects of humanity explained here, that we're made from the earth, but we're made in the image of God. So my way of saying that in an unchurchy way is we are dirt infused with divinity. Okay, God takes us from the dirt and he breathes his own life into us so that we become living people. But then after the temptation of the serpent and the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this is part of what God says to the man afterward. This is chapter 3, verse 19. "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." So in a very literal way, we are dust or we are dirt. And God is saying when you die, that you become that again, but with life. The difference between dirt and human life is God's image and God's breath, God's presence. And so I think within each one of us, we have a sense, we have a sense of perfection. We have a sense of infinity, a sense of eternity, but we've never seen anything that's perfect or infinite or eternal. But we have a sense that it could be and should be that way. And so we have an idea of what is perfect, but when I look at myself and other people, we're broken. We have a sense of what's infinite, and yet we're limited, very limited. We have a sense of what is eternal, and yet we are mortal. And so I might think something like this: there is a God. I should be just like him, but I'm not. That's the human condition. And there are two paths for pursuing this type of perfection that we know it's the ideal to strive for. There are two different paths to try to get there, and the Bible talks about it in very many different ways. Jesus talks about it as being a broad road and a narrow road. Paul talks about it as walking by the flesh or walking by the Spirit. There's other ways to talk about it, but it's always these two paths for pursuing this divine perfection. And the first path is to exalt yourself. Now, that's the serpent's path. That's what the serpent was telling Eve. If you will do this, you will be like God. And so in trying to reach perfection, humans are tempted to exalt themselves. We're tempted to exalt ourselves to the status of God. The other path is to humble yourself. Now, this is Christ's path. This is what we learn from Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his complete submission to God's will. He humbled himself at every point. So this is what I've described as the human condition. Now, next I want to talk about the human entity. Now, I use this word because the closest I could come up with to talk about us being complex, just as the world is complex. But it's addressed in this greatest commandment. Mark 12 is one place where this is. And Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And he says in that context, he's answering the question, what's the greatest commandment? So he's saying this is at the heart of the greatest commandment. In Matthew, after he says it, he says, this is the law and the prophets. In other words, Jesus is saying that this one commandment underlies all divine teaching, all truth, and it encompasses all of divine teaching that, you know, if you read in the Bible or whatever. He's saying it's all summarized right here in this, to love the Lord your God. Now, he begins, though, by saying, he doesn't leave this part out because this is originally in Deuteronomy 6, but he says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, so that's important to understand that God is one in order for us to be able to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. To say that there's one God, and I think I mentioned this last week, but to say that there is one God is to say everything has a common source. The way Paul says that is everything was created through him. But it's also to say that everything has a common goal, ultimately a common purpose of where it should be heading. And the way Paul says that is that all things were created for him. And so it's this way of looking at the world where you see it's all connected and I'm part of it. To say the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, what do I do in response to that fact that God is one? And he says, this is the way I paraphrase what Jesus is saying. Orient your entire being to capital T truth or capital R reality, however you want to put that. What is truly true and eternal and infinite and perfect in God. Orient your entire being to that reality in a posture of self-emptying. That's what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I spent some time this week thinking about all of these as different aspects of each human individual, the mind, the body, the heart, the spirit, the soul, the strength. All of these things are ways of referring to different aspects of the human person. And I think it can be helpful to think about them as distinct from one another. And I think that's fine then to explore just what it means to love God with our mind, for example. But I really don't think these things can be separated from each other. They're so independent of they're so interdependent with each other. For example, what is the mind? And how is the mind connected to the brain? What is the heart? And how is the heart connected to my body or to my brain or to my mind? Now, actually, while we were singing that last song before I started speaking, I thought singing kind of touches all these different aspects of us. That's probably one reason so many people relate to it, because with the melody and the harmony, it touches our hearts and our emotions are sparked by it. It also is, like John reminded us from that Colossians passage, we're teaching one another and admonishing one another. And so we're learning with our mind to love God with our mind by the lyrics that we're singing. It also encompasses our body. As we worship, our body is participating in it. We're literally singing the words, using our lungs, using our mouths to say these things. And singing as a group, this is more, this is easier to see maybe when we're all in the same room, but still, we know that we're all singing these songs of worship together as one body. And so this idea of community is there in the singing too. And so I think that the way I was thinking of it anyway is that you could talk about the heart, the mind, and the body as being three interdependent aspects of being a human, and that the spirit is what connects all three of those to God. Our spirit is our connection to God, or our being in the image of God. You could say it, I mean, some people would say the divine spark within, or a life force, or as Genesis says, the breath of life. So I'm trying to use some non-churchy language and some that's right out of the Bible too, to hopefully you can see that it's the same thing being said, that this is our spirit, is this breath of life, this image of God. And then the soul seems to me to be used to refer to the entire person. So the soul is the whole person. It's a breathing body. It's a thinking heart. It's however you want to put that. That's what in Genesis is telling us about. We are of the earth, but we are also of God. And so there's something to the human condition of recognizing both of those things to be true. I need to recognize my frailty, my weakness, my inabilities. You know, and that's part of what we learn in the gospel when we face our own sin compared to God's perfection. But we also realize in the gospel that I'm worth more than anything else in the world to God. And you are too. So that God would send his own son to redeem you shows his great love for you. And so we're both of these things at the same time. We're sinners made into saints. So now I want to look at this Colossians passage in a little more detail. I'm especially honing in on verses 10 and 11. Where Paul says, actually, let me back up into verse 9 because that's part of the sentence. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. Okay, so again, we have the concept of the image of its creator right here. And you notice on the screen, if you can read this, that where this version said new self, I have new humanity. Now, the reason for that, you could see if you have a version like the King James, New American Standard, will probably at that point will say the new man or the old man. Okay, and so that it is just like the word man can refer to a single individual, but it can also refer to all humans, mankind in general. That's the word that's being used here when Paul says the new anthropos. It's where we get the word anthropology. That's the word he uses. So you could think of it as the new self. It's the new individual that's being renewed, but it's also much bigger than that. It's a new humanity that God is creating. See, what Jesus did is bigger than just my individual relationship with him. It impacts every person and all of creation. This is what the Bible teaches. But he says, you know, he's talking here again about these two paths that I mentioned earlier, self-exaltation or self-humiliation. And he calls that the old self, the old humanity, and the other path he calls the new self or the new humanity. And he says here, you are clothed in this new humanity, in Christ. Something new has happened. He's brought you into a new reality, just like he did with Noah through the flood. The old humanity was gone, and God is starting with a new humanity in Noah. And when you become a Christian, you're almost in that same sort of relationship with God, or it's parallel at least. That I've been brought into, as Sean said last Sunday night, I'm brought into this mystery. I'm a part of it. And that seems to be what Paul sees when he's teaching this in Colossians. That every human tries walking this path of self-exaltation. That's what we call sin. Or what he elsewhere calls walking by the flesh. Now, some versions will take, I think the New International, or the older New International version anyway, takes the word flesh and often translates it into sinful nature. But I do think it's important that Paul use the word flesh because it's associated with the needs of the body, your hunger, your need for water, your need for shelter, your need for clothing, your desire for life, your desire for pleasure, your desire for enjoyment. And to let those things drive your decisions and your actions, that is walking by the flesh. Okay, so it's driven by your desires, it's driven by your needs, it's driven by your hungers of your bodily self. And so it's self-consumed, it's self-referential, it's selfish. That's the way of that life. And so, you know, Paul elsewhere says their God is their stomach. He's talking about people who follow this way. See, they let their own need determine everything. What they pursue, how they treat other people, and all that is all based on my personal selfish need. Now, however, the new humanity that Paul's talking about, which he also calls walking by the Spirit, is driven by this deep awareness of unity and interdependence of all things. That is a big theme in Colossians. That's why I used chapter 1 last week and chapter 3 this week, because Paul sees and he uses very all-inclusive language to talk about the impact that Christ has had on the world. Right here in this passage, he says, Christ is all and is in all. Now, exactly what he means we could talk through, but it's all-inclusive language. But if I have an awareness that there's a great unity to all things and everything's interdependent, and God created it this way. It's not all in my control, but part of it's in my control. Just my life, my own thinking or my decisions or actions. That's all that's really in my control. But he's saying if you'll realize that, you're going to live a whole different way. You will live the path of self-humiliation or self-emptying. this is again where a lot of our theological words come from, like trust, faith, submission, obedience, humility, you know, all these things. It's describing this path. It says, I'm not as important as everybody else. In fact, I'm going to treat everybody else like they're more important than I am. Paul says that is the mind of Christ. To see other people that way. That's in Philippians 2. And he's talking about the great unity that we have with one another as humans in the church who've been brought into this new humanity. And so he says, with this concept that Christ is all and is in all, and the idea that we're all created in the image of our Creator, I'm no different from you. He says, then there's no longer Greek or Jew. There's no longer slave or free, barbarian, Scythian. You know, he uses all these words. Now, you may not connect with those words. I don't really think of the world in terms of Greek and Jew or barbarian or Scythian. You know, those aren't words I use. But so to put it in non-churchy language and to try to put it in a way that we might understand, it's like I can realize who I am as an individual. I'm made in the image of God. I'm a male. I'm white. I live in this time period. I was born in 1980, and I'll live till who knows when. I've lived most of my life in America, but not all of it. You know, so I'm influenced by these things, and that's part of my perspective. But that means that I'm part of the body of Christ. Now, the fact I can look at another person and I can see all the differences there are between me and them. And there are differences. But if I scorn those differences, then I'm really defining myself just by some smaller version, some one aspect. For example, you know, my whiteness. Taken to its extreme, this ends in all sorts of atrocity, like the Ku Klux Klan, for example. Okay, that is based on this kind of thinking that I'm talking about, where you don't see that we're all one. That's what we're saying when we say there is one God. And Christ came to teach us that. Not everybody realizes it, but that's what he came to teach us and to bring us into. That's what he's calling the new humanity. But he is saying you can still be stuck in that old humanity. You can still be trying to follow that way. But if I can go beyond some surface difference, I'm male, they're female, I'm white, they're Hispanic, or whatever it is that the world divides, we divide ourselves by as humans. If I can look beyond that and see our common humanity, now I'm seeing the image of God in that person. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter how old they are. It doesn't matter what color they are. None of that matters, because Genesis is telling us every single person came from the same source, this one God who is all powerful, all knowing, all loving. He is that perfection we're striving after. He's that infinity, that eternity that we're striving after. And we know it should be the case. So in this new humanity, which is also sometimes called the church, there are no divisions between people based on those usual barriers or dividing lines. Instead, we can recognize the differences, we can appreciate the differences, we can even encourage the differences, as long as we understand that other person is a human in the image of God, just as much as I am. I think Jesus is saying something like this in Matthew 25, when he talks about When the Son of Man comes back, he says, the king will be seated on his throne and he'll divide the nations. Literally, the word is ethnicities. He'll divide the nations are all before him as one humanity, not divided by ethnicity, but instead divided into sheep and goats. And what does Jesus say about those who are the goats who go to eternal punishment? He says, you didn't recognize that in every needy person you come across, that is Christ. He says, well, if you don't feed the hungry, you're not feeding me. If you don't give clothes to the naked, you're not clothing me. If you don't visit people in prison, you're not visiting me. Is Christ not saying that for the Christian, we should treat every single person as if they are Christ himself? And that if we don't, we're not really walking by the Spirit. We're not living this path of Christ. So then finally, I've had human condition, human entity, the human renewal, which we explored in Colossians 3. And now here, human being. But I'm using the word being as a verb. This is us being. What is it to be a human? Like I asked at the beginning. And this is part of what Jesus says in response to the second great commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. He says those two can't be separated from one another. You can't love God and not love your neighbor. It can't be done. John says in 1 John, he says, how can you say that you love God who you have not seen when you don't even love that person that you can see, your brother or sister? So here, having all these sorts of thoughts going on in my head today, this week, I was thinking, it just struck me a little different, the second great commandment, because I usually read it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, meaning you shall love your neighbor in the same way that you love yourself. Now, it is saying that. But I also see it now, the same sentence also says, love your neighbor in the acknowledgement that they are yourself. Love your neighbor as if they are yourself. He says that another way in the Golden Rule, do to others as you would have them do to you. And so it's a deep awareness that because God is one, humanity is one. Not everybody lives like that. Not everybody believes that. But this is what the Bible's teaching. And he says, well, this was part of that Colossians passage. He says, this is what you were called to in the one body. Okay, so the concept of unity or oneness is extremely important in Christianity. And he said, you were called into one body. Elsewhere, he calls that the body of Christ. So what is the body of Christ? Is it just another phrase that we substitute for church or the redeemed or the elect or all these different ways we might refer to Christians? Is it just a phrase, or does Paul mean something by it when he calls us the body of Christ? I think what he means is that we are to Christ the same thing that our body is to our spirit or to our soul. Our body is our interaction with the world. It's our interface with the world. Everything I experience or know comes through my body. I either read it with my eyes or hear it with my ears or feel it, taste it. And even the things that I put out into the world, my words, my actions, they're all also based in my body. So when you look at me, the only thing you see is my body. The only thing you know is my body. The same thing with you. But you know the truth by your own experience and by the word of God that there's more to me than just my body. Now, that's a lot of where evil comes from, is looking at other people as if they are just a body and not a whole human person. That's at the root of lust, looking at another person just as their body and not as being a whole person. That's the same as racism, where you see just their body and you don't see them as a whole person in the image of God. Okay? And you can make other application to that, but when the Bible says we are the body of Christ, it's saying we are the way Christ is interacting with the world. That's why God doesn't just send an angel to Cornelius to tell him about the gospel. He sends Peter. He says, I'm sending a person to go. Same with Paul. He sends Ananias to go share a message with Paul. There's a way that God, what I mean is God uses people in his purposes. Even though he knows we're flawed, he knows we're sinners, he knows everything about us, he knows that we live in the human condition, he still chooses to use people to accomplish his purpose, because his purpose is people. And so I'm trying to put this again in non-churchy ways, and it sounds strange, some of these paraphrases I come up with maybe, but I'm saying that we as Christians are Christ's interface with the world. I'm saying that God experiences the world through our bodies. I mean, you know, God knows all your thoughts. God knows all your actions. He knows the words you say before you say them. So God is living this life with us. God is not incorporated into my life. I'm incorporated into his life. Do you see the difference between those two things? We usually think of religion as something that I get into my life, and then that's just one aspect of me. But that's not the biblical worldview at all. The biblical worldview is there is a life that is God, that is perfect and infinite and eternal, and you're being invited through Jesus Christ to come out of that old humanity that is self-centered and that damages the world around you, to become a new humanity just like Jesus was, and to behave in the way he did, to relate to God in the way he did, to speak the way he did, to do the things he does. And that's what the whole book of Acts is about, that even though Jesus died, was raised, and ascended to God's right hand, he's still at work. Now, how is he at work? In the body of Christ. And so whatever you do in the world is what Christ is doing in the world. Whatever you say is what Christ is saying. That's why 1 Peter says, if you speak, speak as if you're speaking the very words of God, because you are. And so what's God supposed to do with this whole human condition? The answer, as a lot of Bible class answers are, is Jesus. Okay. Jesus Christ is the answer to this human condition. How so? The gospel can be put this way too, I think, that God renews humanity by becoming a human. He takes on our qualities of weakness, frailty, mortality. But he's God. He's perfect. He's infinite. He's eternal. Why would he take on our limitations? The answer is love. The answer is self-emptying. This answer is God humiliates himself or condescends or comes down to get to us. Okay, like I said earlier, the one path is saying, I'm going to go up to God. I'm going to get up there to God's status. And that's how most people think. But Christianity teaches that God comes down and he lives with us and he goes through all the temptations we went through, that we go through, and he goes through the death that we all go through. And yet it did not defeat him. If that's not good news, I don't know what is. To say that even death doesn't defeat you, even the mistakes you've made, that doesn't defeat you, it doesn't define you. We live so much of our lives defining it by what we've done wrong or what we can't do or our inabilities. God's trying to infuse us with his power. And so to be the body of Christ means that Christ's mission is your mission and mine and ours. And that mission is to renew other humans through the paradox of being human. Give up your status in order to give other people status. Take on suffering in order to alleviate others' suffering. That's what Jesus did on the cross, is it not? And that's what we're called to in Christian service. Take on the suffering of the world. Give up my status and privilege. Because that's the only way you can show love to somebody, is to give something up to bless them. That's why God became a human. That's why God gave his life on the cross, was to show you that what you think are the worst things that you could never overcome, you can overcome it. The mistakes of your past that you can't change, they can be forgiven. The vision that you have for your future that you know I can't reach it on my own steam, he says, I know the plans I have for you. Right? I'm going to give you new desires in your heart and a new vision for who you're to be. And so this is Christ's mission, and this is our mission, to love other broken, limited, mortal humans by being a broken, limited, mortal human. Nothing more, nothing less. Let's pray together. Father, just to call you Father is a recognition of our relationship, that you're the source, you're the guide, you're the one who has all wisdom and all love. And God, it's fascinating that in order to get to know ourselves, we need to reflect on you and who you are. And in order to get to know you, we can reflect on ourselves and who we are and what our experience is with our other brothers and sisters. God, help us see, you're trying to teach us through all these things, just as Jesus saw everywhere. He saw parables of the spiritual life in the material world. And we're to be able to do that too. And you've given us power to do it. I mean, Tony shared that today when he saw what happened at the intersection, and he drew a spiritual truth from it that aligns with the Bible. And you're trying to teach us along the way through our lives. God, teach us by us meditating on the gospel, what it really means, what it must mean for the world, what it must mean for myself, and what it must mean for all my brothers and sisters. God, I pray that you would give us a vision of the new humanity. Teach us how to walk toward that and walk in that. And we can only do that through the power of your Holy Spirit, guiding us, showing us. And so we entrust ourselves to you. And we ask you to show us the opportunities to serve others and to love others so that we might be about your mission in this world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.